The scripture reading comes from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. That's found on the Pew Bibles on page 966. We'll be reading those verses. The text for the message, however, comes from the last of those verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But now hear the word of God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And let me read that last verse again, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, now grant that the Holy Spirit might so be with my mouth and with the ears of the congregation, that truly what you have recorded and inspired in your word would be proclaimed and understood. Grant that the truth would be made known, and that it would be made known in such a way that it would be clear, and that it would be winsome, and that, Father, our lives might be affected by remembering the greatness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's truly a pleasure for me, and I'm sure for my wife Dorothy, to be with you in Janesville. This is not our first time to be at Christ Presbyterian Church, because this was a frequent stop on our furloughs when we were missionaries, and we appreciated it every time that we came. I'm a little more familiar with downstairs than with upstairs, because in the providence of God, usually we were here for the evening service. But I'm thankful to be here today and be able to open God's word with you. Now, We have heard the reading of the word, and there is a transaction that Paul talks about. Now, we are all familiar with business transactions. In Africa, that is the continent of bargaining. There is, at least in the open markets, nothing like a fixed price. If you walk through a market and say to the lady who runs the stall, "How much is that?" she will quote you a price. But if you reach in your pocket and pull out that price to give it to her, she'll look at you as if you had three heads, because she has quoted a price that is ridiculously high, and she expects you will know that it is ridiculously high. So what you are supposed to do is then offer a price that is ridiculously low, which she will indignantly reject and come with a counter offer. Because there the principle is that the buyer and seller are in competition to see who can get the best deal. Now here in the West, in the land of fixed prices, the buyer is just supposed to trust that the seller is giving him a reasonable deal. But whether it's in Africa or whether it's in North America, what it is that motivates those kinds of transactions is self-interest. The self-interest of the buyer, the self-interest of the seller. And that's the way we look at those kinds of transactions. But the transaction that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a transaction that is not motivated by self-interest. Verse 21 comes in the context of that whole paragraph that begins at verse 16, where Paul is speaking about the new creation of those who are in Christ Jesus, and how that has taken place by God's reconciling us to himself and committing us to a ministry of reconciliation. And verse 21 is the capstone of that paragraph and shows how that reconciliation took place by what God did through Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew Henry, writing about that reconciliation, makes it very clear that there is no self-interest involved in this transaction on God's part. He writes this. He says, "Though God cannot lose by the quarrel, and nor gain by the peace, yet he beseeches sinners to lay aside their enmity and accept the salvation he offers." When God comes to deal with sinful man, he is not in a position of being over the barrel. that he's forced to do something against his will in order to get that which will satisfy him. God could be perfectly happy and pleased with himself and satisfied with things if every sinner ended up in the hell of fire. He loses, as Matthew Henry says, nothing by the quarrel, and he gains nothing by the reconciliation. And this is to remind us that it is out of his pure grace, his pure mercy, his pure love for sinners that Jesus Christ is offered in the gospel. The simple truth that is before us this morning is that Jesus Christ was made the personal representative of sin, of the sin of his people, that they might stand before God as if they were the personal embodiments of his own righteousness. And three simple things we want to look at this morning. First, Jesus Christ was sinless. Secondly, Jesus Christ was made sin. And thirdly, we became the righteousness of God in him. First, we see Jesus Christ was sinless. And that, of course, comes in the phrase from the text that he knew no sin. What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ knew no sin? It does not mean that Jesus didn't know about sin. He was not like the three monkeys that we see pictured: hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil, as if he was an innocent that was unaware of sin. No, Jesus Christ knew sin generally, and he knew it particularly in the human race. Jesus Christ, if he had wanted to, could have drawn up a catalog of every sin of every human being that has ever existed and will ever exist in this world. Yes, he knew all about sin. He knew more about sin than we ever know. For isn't it true that the sins that we have, that we are aware of, is like the tiny tip of the iceberg that sticks out of the water? And underneath that water is the vast amount of those sins that we are ignorant of. But Jesus Christ knows them all. Now, and I must speak carefully here or I will be misunderstood. No, I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself in my sermon. Another thing it does not mean is that it doesn't mean that he didn't ever experience sin attacking him from outside, sinners abusing him. Hebrews 12:3 tells us to consider Jesus Christ, how he was abused by sinners. In his whole life, he was constantly aware of the abuse of sinners against himself. He came preaching the gospel of peace, and he found hostility with the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. He healed demon-possessed people, and he was accused of casting the demons out by the prince of demons. He knew very well the effect of sin in the violence that brought him to the cross. So that is not the way that he knew no sin. Rather, what it means that he knew no sin means that Jesus never experienced sin as its perpetrator. Never once in thought, in word, or in deed did he ever transgress the holy law of God. What does that law say? The summary is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And that our Lord Jesus Christ did 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with no interruption. He never was without the love of his Father in his heart. The law also says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And our Lord Jesus Christ did that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week throughout his whole life. He always loved his fellow man, as he was God and man, as he loved himself. In fact, he loved them more than he loved himself, because he went to the cross for them. And in this way, we see that his sinlessness is absolute in two ways. It's absolute in terms of quantity. The sum total of the sins of Jesus is zero. And it's absolute in terms of quality. It was not just outward obedience to outward commands, but it was full heartfelt obedience that reached into his whole being. That is the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the witness of Scripture concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this text says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it's what other texts say. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then from the lips of Jesus himself in John 8:46, which one of you convinces me of sin? And this very thing was also foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, why is it important to know that Jesus Christ is sinless? Well, it's important in the first place for our theology, because we see the sacrifice of Jesus as an atonement for sin. But if he is himself a sinner, it doesn't work. Our theology crumbles. There is no, he could not be a legitimate sin offering because he would himself have sins to pay for. It's important for this particular text, because without that, there is no balance in the text. But, of course, it is important, chiefly, practically, for you and for me. Because if we don't have a perfect, sinless Savior, we don't have a Savior at all. Theology is not just something that floats above us and has no real connection to our lives. The theological problem with a sinful Christ turns into a personal problem with a sinful Christ. Because if Jesus Christ were a sinner, he could not pay for your sins, and he could not pay for my sins. If Jesus Christ is a sinner, then he was just in the same miserable condition of all of us, and he is no solution out of it. There is hope in the gospel, first of all, because Jesus, the sacrifice for sin, was himself perfectly righteous and holy and without sin. But then we come to the second thing that this text tells us, and that is Jesus was made sin. Now, these words are not as easy to understand as understanding that he was sinless. What does it mean that he was made sin? It does not mean, first of all, that he became a sinner. That would contradict the very text, the very sentence that the words are found in. But more than that, it would also disqualify him for the very purpose of atonement. He didn't become a sinner. He was made sin. And here is where I was getting ahead of myself before, that I have to speak very carefully in order not to be misunderstood. It does not even precisely mean that he was made a sin offering. Now, by this I mean two things. First of all, he did not become the exact equivalent of what the Old Testament tells us is a sin offering. And the trouble there is in the word offering. In those sacrifices, in the Old Testament, the logic of the sacrifice was that by sinning against Yahweh, against the Lord, the people of Israel had incurred a debt. And in bringing the sin offering, they were bringing something to give to God to discharge that debt. Well, there's truth in that kind of reasoning, but that kind of offering does not go far enough to explain what Jesus Christ did in his sacrifice. A gift is not a substitute. And in that precise way there is no one-to-one correspondence between the Lord Jesus Christ and what was offered in the sin offering. But secondly, Paul's particular interest in our text is not to talk about the sacrifice specifically, but to talk about what made the sacrifice for sin effective. So many commentators, I believe, are right when they tell us we have to take the words absolutely literally. He was made sin. That is as if all the sins of his people were congealed together and placed upon him so that he became the very embodiment of those sins. He became sin for us. Now that shows us that in the sacrifice of Jesus, there are two things that are at issue. he, in being cast out, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by embodying that sin and being driven outside the city to the place of crucifixion. And in that way, he is really the counterpart of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement that was driven out of the camp. There is what theologians called expiation, the taking away of sin. But then there's another thing, that as the wrath of God was poured upon him, as he was the embodiment of the sin of his people, because God hates sin and he cannot look upon it. So as Jesus Christ was made sin, God turned his back upon his own son. So Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in that wrath being poured out against him, God had no more wrath for his people because Jesus had become sin for them. Now, this is also important for us to know, of course. It's important for theology because the whole theology of the Christian church is centered on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being the penal substitute for sinners, bearing on the cross in his body all the sins of all his people. And without that, there is no Christian church that's worth the time and money that we give to it. It's important for this text also because it is the pivot of the truth of the text. The two other parts turn upon this hinge, as it was. But then again, it's important chiefly for us practically, because if Jesus Christ had not become sin, we would still be in our sins. We would be no better off than we were at any time in our lives, because there would be no forgiveness. God is not the celestial grandfather that sits in heaven on a rocking chair and pats us on the head and says, boys and girls will be boys and girls, and it's all right. I don't care about sin. God is concerned, and he made Jesus Christ to become sin for us. But then, thirdly, we come to the third thing in the text, and this is why the gospel is good news. We became the righteousness of God. Now, once again, these words are not necessarily easy to understand. And I have to counsel us all that we read the sentence grammatically and see the noun and see that it is not an adjective. Paul does not say we became righteous. That would be grossly untrue. The person who comes to faith and repentance for the first time doesn't magically change into a perfect being. Martin Luther had a phrase translated from Latin. It says, at the same time, sinner, or at the same time, righteous and sinner. We don't become righteous by faith. We are made or become the righteousness of God. That means that there's an alien, a foreign righteousness that comes to us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's why I call this a transaction. In being made sin, Jesus Christ takes our sin on himself. By becoming the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness, which is the divine righteousness, for he is God, is placed upon us. That's the transaction. We give away our sin to Jesus. He gives to us his righteousness. Now, the first response of people who hear this with their heads and not with their hearts is to say, well, I don't become righteous. That means I can live any way I want and just point to this alien righteousness. No, indeed. Because remember where this verse comes from in the context. Paul begins in verse 16 by saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. There is also regeneration. There is also sanctification. And all of these things go together in our salvation. But what verse 21 is talking about is the means of justification. And that has nothing to do with what we can do or what we will do. It all has to do with what happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I emphasize this? Not because I want us to fail to seek to please God by obedience to his will. But I want us to be doing that for the right reason. If you are trying to be good, because you think it will earn God's favor, you are sadly mistaken. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to earn God's favor, because Jesus was made sin for you, and you became the righteousness of God in him. And that means at the very moment that you were made a new creature in Christ, at the very moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's favor was upon you. We don't need to earn what we already have. But if we are trying to earn it, then the doubt must come. Is our trust really in Christ, or is it in ourselves and what we can do to make ourselves pleasing to God? Go out and ask people why God should accept them into heaven. And the majority of people all over the world, if they grant the presence, the premise that there is a God and that there is a heaven, will say, well, I try to do my best, and I hope it's enough to please God. Well, our best is none too good, as my father-in-law used to say. You did your best, but your best is none too good. Jesus Christ has the righteousness that we need, and that is the righteousness that is given to us in this amazing transaction. And so I must ask you, upon what do you depend for your hope of salvation? Is it your righteous deeds, or is it the righteousness of God in Christ? There is where the only hope of salvation rests. I call upon us all to meditate on the wonders of this text. For our sakes, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no other way of salvation than what you have done in Jesus Christ for us, that it pleased you to bruise him and to bring him to grief, that we might have salvation in him, and that we might be clothed in his righteousness, which is yours as well, and that we might therefore have the freedom from guilt, a freedom that will empower us out of thanksgiving to live to your glory. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.